I think everybody should have walk-up music for something. It's just awesome. I'm just letting you know. If we haven't met yet before, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor here for Life Point Worthington. Really, really grateful that you are here with us today. We are kind of in a really interesting season as a church family. You know, we have just recently moved to two services. In fact, last week was our first Sunday with two services. I think it was our largest Sunday that we've had since we started over a year ago. So it's something really to celebrate. God is moving here in our community. We're really, really grateful for that. We're still a work in progress, but our goal, our vision, remember, is that God would use Life Point Worthington to see 1% of the city of Worthington become followers of Jesus here in this church. 1% of the city of Worthington. That is 140 people. Now, that does not mean we're asking for 140 people just in our church. In fact, we are well beyond that between our two services. No, we're asking and trusting the Lord that he would use our church to see people move from spiritual death to spiritual life here at Life Point Worthington. That's what we are about, 1% of this city being transformed by the gospel. So we're really excited to continue chasing after that. This is a passion that God has given me and coming here to the city of Worthington. And we want to see God use our church family to see more spiritual transformation take place in our city. Hey, if this is your first time here at this campus, whether it's your first time at Life Point or maybe you've been at Life Point for a while, but it's your first time at the Worthington campus, one of the easiest ways just to find out a little bit more information or check out what's going on here is you can take your smartphone and tap that QR code right in front of you. You don't even have to take a picture of it. Just hold your phone up. It's like magic, but not pagan, okay? So just hold your phone up to it, and it will take you to a landing page, lpguest.com, where you will find a number of things. You'll find a welcome card, and that just helps us follow up with you later on this week. You will also find a link to our Notes app, which does work this week. I'm told didn't work last week. You can follow along the message notes there. You can even post questions if there's anything that I say that you want to know some more information about, or maybe it's a question that just came up in your life group and you've been noodling around this for a while. You can post that question there and we will follow up with you later on in the week. All right. This morning, we are continuing in our series through the New Testament letter of Philippians, in a series at Life Point we're calling Joyride, because the overarching theme of the letter of Philippians is joy, right? That we are actually liberated as followers of Jesus from looking to our horizontal relationships, to people, our maybe friends, family, spouse, our things, our home, our status. We're liberated from looking to those things and say, hey, you need to make me happy. You need to make me joyful. And we're actually freed to find our greatest source of unshakable joy in our relationship with Jesus, a vertical relationship with Jesus, no longer demanding it from our horizontal relationships. And we've been saying it this way the last couple weeks, joy is pressure-tested happiness. It's pressure-tested happiness because it's often that we look back and experience joy and know it was joy because it has been able to withstand things that should make no one happy, that should make no one joyful, right? We're able to go through some of the darkest seasons of life and as a follower of Jesus, hold on to joy because we have a source of unshakable joy in our vertical relationship with God. We've been talking about that the last couple weeks. Just a way of reminder, Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, one of the earliest leaders in the Christian church. He wrote back to a church that he started in the city of Philippi somewhere around 50 AD. You know, I think it's interesting. Sometimes I get caught up in, forgetting that the majority of the New Testament is made up of these real letters that were written to real churches with real people who've got real problems going on. That Paul himself was a real person, right? He's not like the King Arthur of the New Testament. Like, he is a real flesh and blood person. You can go back to the spot where we believe the church in Philippi first met. It's one of the most, the best preserved ancient sites we know of today. And from time to time, we get these little glimpses into Paul's own life. He shares with us what's going on in his own heart and how he, as a mature follower of Jesus, is making sense of something that's happening to him. And honestly, it's incredibly humanizing when we get these glimpses into Paul's character, because we get to see what he's thinking, what he's feeling, and it's a model for us on how we might move forward as we mature as followers of Jesus. Now, we talked about this last week, and in some ways, this is like part two of last week's message. Now that we're at two services, I have a much shorter preaching leash, so I'm just kind of expanding everything into a two-part series, so hang on for that. But as Paul writes this letter, he is currently writing from prison. Again, we talked about this last week. It is not a good or comfortable experience for Paul at all. But like we said, he has learned in whatever season he's in to find what we called the gospel lining, right? That God is able to bring about good that is far bigger than us. Right, that so much of the Christian life, we said last week, is learning the art of seeing the gospel lining, the art of seeing God's purposes in life's pain. That was last week. Well, today I think we get to hear from Paul about the very thing that allows him to see the gospel lining in whatever circumstance he's in. Whatever circumstance he's in. And if there's anything I want us to walk away thinking about today, in fact, if you want to write down a big idea or follow along in the notes today, if there's anything I want you to walk away thinking about today, it's this. It will be okay. And I know at first that sounds incredibly cheesy. Like that's something I usually tell my wife before I do something dumb. It sounds too simplistic. But as we study this passage, I think what will become clear is that this simple idea, not simplistic, this simple idea is what Paul holds on to. It will be okay, even through the darkest seasons of his life. So if you're not there yet, open with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 19. I'm going to read this passage, we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Philippians 1, starting in verse 19, you can follow along with me there. He says this, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just grateful this morning that we get to be in this place. As some of us are walking in, we acknowledge that we come in with very different things going on in our lives. Some of us are coming in, and it has been an incredible week. We're just grateful. We feel like we're experiencing joy, and this is a moment where we get to celebrate with our church family today. God, we thank you for that. Also acknowledge that this week for some of us has been incredibly challenging. Just whether it's something going on in our with our health, with our professional life, some area of our life is just way out in left field. And Father, we feel very disoriented and frustrated, anxious, whatever it might be. Lord, some of us may not even know what we're doing here at a church on a Sunday morning. And so I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would move in this place this morning, that you would speak to each one of us, that you would help us, as we talked about last week, to see a gospel lining, to see your purpose even through our own pain and life's pain. Father, we pray that you'd speak to us. And we're also mindful, Lord, that we have just to be grateful just for the ability to be here today. There are so many followers of Jesus today, just thinking in our own country in the Southeast, who can't even leave their homes because of the devastation that they have walked through with this last hurricane. God, can't even get to their churches. Lord, that we pray for your help, your intervention, Lord, that you would move, that you would mobilize your people to roll up their sleeves, to serve and care for one another. We know that there are many already who have lost loved ones because of the storm. Father, we pray that you would rally your church for the good of your people, that they would serve to share and show the love of Jesus, sacrificially giving to the world around them. Father, we're thankful for this place. We trust you, Lord. We thank you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Here's the first thing we have to see in this passage is, you know, what is going on in Paul's life as he writes this. Remember, we're getting a glimpse into his own heart and mind as to how he is making sense of what's going on around him, right? This is our glimpse into Paul's mind for a moment. Now, we talked about this a lot last week, so if you missed that message, I'd encourage you to go back. You can find it on our website or wherever you get podcasts. You can find the message there. It'll give some more context to some of the things we're talking about here. But again, Paul writes this while he is in prison. He's there because he has been considered to be an especially dangerous threat to the social structure the Roman government had established around him, right? The Roman government was fine with any different type of belief system as long as that belief system did not interfere with anything else. But as soon as Paul started talking about a Jesus as another king, a greater king, the real king, and called people to live in obedience to him, right, this became a problem, right? Because in Rome, the current global power at the time Paul writes in, there is only one leader, Caesar. That's the only one you have allegiance to. And on top of that, this small movement of followers of Jesus that Paul is kind of embedding in strategic cities across the empire is starting to gain some traction. So Paul is a problem. And he's already said to the Philippians, though, at the beginning of chapter 1, that he does not want them to worry about what's going on with him right now, right? We looked at that last week, because he is actually, God is actually using Paul's own imprisonment to advance the gospel, right? This is the gospel lining we talked about. God is bringing about a good, Paul knows and sees it, God is bringing about a good that is bigger than his own peace, his own comfort, bigger than what was painless for Paul. Even through Paul's own suffering and hardship, God is bringing about good. And so when you get to verse 19, you see just how confident Paul is in this situation. Look with me there again, starting right at verse 19. He says this, "For I know... I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this whole situation, this will turn out for my deliverance." Right? And he's confident. He's confident that his church family knows what's going on, that they're praying for him. He is confident that he will experience an end to what he is walking through. Right? He will get to his deliverance. That his time in prison will come to an end, that it will not be like this forever. Which I think, you know, is one of the things that makes the most difficult seasons of life we walk through even harder. This lingering question of, will it ever get any better? Right? Like, how many of us know that question well? Is it going to be like this forever? Is it ever going to change? Will he ever change? Will she ever change? Are we ever going to get out of this? It's the question that, you know, we ask in our heart of hearts when we feel most trapped, the most discouraged, the most frustrated at the very end of our ropes. Will it ever get better? Look again at Paul's response. He is absolutely, resolutely confident that this will end in his deliverance. And I thought that was an odd word, odd way for him to say that. This kind of took me a bit on a bit of a rabbit trail. I'm going to take you along with me on that for a second. But I think it's an interesting word for him to choose, that it will end in his deliverance. But if he just means, think about it this way, if he just means that he's confident that his time in prison will come to an end and that he's going to get out soon, if that's what Paul means, then I think we'd expect to find him saying something a little bit different. Like he could have said, I'm confident my church family is praying for me. I'm confident that I will be released. He absolutely could have said that I will be released. And he can go on with his life. He can get back to the mission of the gospel, the thing that he is so passionate about, the very thing that he has devoted so much of his life to. But you see, he says the word deliverance, which is a word that has quite a bit more nuance to it if you work through the rest of the New Testament. It's a bit more complicated than we might originally think. See, in the original language Paul wrote in, he's writing in Greek. We translate this into English. This really is the word for rescue. And in one sense, I think that it does a couple things. But the first thing it does is it shifts the focus on who's responsible for it, right? I mean, like, if he gets out of prison, it's one thing to say, the Romans released me. But he's saying, I'm confident I'm going to be rescued from this. It's quite a bit more passive. But rescue makes you think of someone who intervenes, like a hero who intervenes. The hero rescues. He's confident, right? Not that he's just going to be released, but that God is going to rescue him. And as you keep reading this, this is where it gets a little troubling for us. Paul has something far bigger in mind than just a jailbreak. Look at verse 20. He says, I'm confident, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And this takes an interesting turn, I think. One that, it's actually pretty jarring when you stop and think about it. Like, yes, he is confident that whatever is going to happen next, with whatever happens, the outcome is out of his hands. He's not facing down a problem that he can solve. It's not up to him to change course and get out of the mess he's in. The ball is not in his court. Right, but he is confident that his rescue is either going to result in his life outside of prison or death at the hands of his captors. It's a pretty blunt analysis of the situation that he's in. Again, the ball's not in his court. It's not up to him to pick which pill he's going to swallow and, you know, go down the different rabbit trails. No, he's not in control of this. Life, death. I wonder, have you ever been there? Does it feel like you are there now, where whatever happens in the landscape of your future is absolutely out of your control? Have you felt that wave of panic, even recently, that sweeps over you when you realize that you cannot just snap your fingers and make everything go back to normal? And the question I have in this passage is, how does Paul have that attitude? Like, where does that come from? Because that's not normal. Like, how can he say, my deepest desire in my heart of hearts, the thing I care more about in this moment, is that Jesus is honored in my body, whether I live or die? Like, how can he be so cavalier about the stakes here? Where does that come from? I promise that does not come from, there's not a natural human response. That is not natural to anybody. In fact, Paul's response might be the most unnatural response imaginable. I found a book recently that it's just kind of, I'm really intrigued by this book. It's called Immortality, The Quest to Live Forever, written by Stephen Cave, who's a professor of philosophy at Cambridge University. And he talks about how there is this universal belief system that seems to wind its way, weave its way through all cultures, all people, everywhere, right? It's unavoidable in what he has seen, trying to put all the pieces together. And it seems that there is this, you know, everywhere, this universal fear of death. But interestingly enough, he says, because we are all afraid of it, every culture has developed some mechanism to try and avoid it, right? To run from it, to try and hide or even overcome it. He said this. He said, all living things seek to perpetuate themselves into the future, but humans seem to seek to perpetuate themselves forever. This seeking, this will to immortality is the foundation of human achievement. It is the wellspring of religion, the muse of philosophy, the architect of our cities, the impulse behind the arts. It is embedded in our very nature. In other words, there is something inside of us, some part of what it means to be human that fights the death against the very process of death. It shows up everywhere in every culture. But this is why Paul's response is so striking. And if we're honest, probably a little over the top. Because he can look at the very thing that we are so afraid of without flinching for even a moment. And my question is, why can he do that? How? Look at verse 21. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Live is Christ, to die is gain. These are the two options, the only two options that Paul sees. And you know, what does he mean by that? Is this more than just a nice pithy little statement that he can put on a postcard? Like what Paul, what do you mean by that? Keep reading verse 22. He says, if I'm am to live in the flesh, like go on with my life, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I mean, long before Shakespeare put on the lips of Hamlet, to be or not to be, that is the question. Paul's here saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, that if the Lord were to release him or deliver him by way of being released from prison, he's going to go on with his life. He knows that. He's going to go on with the very thing that God has given such a passion and desire for. He'll be released to get back to the work. That's what he means by saying, for me to live is Christ. We could spend the rest of our time just exploring that one phrase, that his life is already so caught up in the story of the gospel that his mission, his aim, his driving purpose, the thing he has oriented his life around is to share and show the love of Jesus. So much of what his life is all about Christ, right? More than that, though, look what he says. He knows that his rescue may come through his death. And death not as something to fear, but he says as gain. Because he recognizes that to depart from this life as a follower of Jesus is to be present with Jesus. And here in this one line, Paul is summing up all of the promises of the great arc of Scripture that affirm for God's people that death is not the end. That for followers of Jesus, death is the way we enter into the promise of the life to come. This is Paul holding on to Jesus' own words that for so many have become so familiar that we forget how potent they really are, that God gave his only son, that those who believe in him should not perish, but gain eternal life, a life where there is an end to sorrow, pain, sickness, where we are reformed, remade, fully redeemed bodies that are not to fail, but in perfect peace and joy, where all is right. Paul knows this to be true. And so he can look to his future, come what may, and say, if I live, I'm good. If I die, I'm good. That's important to recognize here. Paul is not seeking death as a better path. He's not seeking it as a better option. He's not offering this up as a way out of what he's experiencing. He's saying, my life, everything I have is not in my own hands. He's modeling a perfect picture of surrender. In other words, Paul looks at what he's got going on in his life. He looks at the proverbial cards he's been dealt. He looks at what's at stake and says, it will be okay. Again, I get how, I know what that sounds like. It's a bit anticlimactic, right? Like it's too simplistic. But I want to be clear here for a moment that for me to say, you know, it will be okay is Paul's idea. It's not me just saying, hey, listen, pal, it's all going to work out in the end. Don't worry about it. We'll be fine. No, you see, Paul's words in verse 21, they are covered, dripping in his relationship with Jesus. It's not that the universe with a capital U is some force that is going to work all things together for good and right. No, there's something far more nuanced happening here. I have a theory, and you might be able to follow, you know, take it or leave it, but you might remember this phrase. Back in 2010, a phrase popped up that we started to hear all over the place, and it's gone through several iterations, but the phrase was YOLO. Remember this phrase? What does it stand for? You only live once. You only live once. The idea was that this is the one life you've got, right? So you better make it worth it. And it became this like anthem. I think it stemmed from a Drake song, which lets you know I'm hip and with it, that I know that. This is the one you've got, right? And it feels like this is a phrase that gives you permission to live, like to live your best life. That might be how we say it now. Like to really live, to go for it, to take the chance, take the risk. YOLO, spend the money, even if you don't have it. YOLO, go on vacation, put it on the Instagram. Make the memory, get after it. YOLO, you only live once. I'm not going to do that the second service. Go get your best life. But you know why we don't say that very much anymore? Because if you live that way long enough, you eventually start to believe it. And the older you get, the less permission YOLO seems to give you. And instead, it starts to taunt you and haunt you, because what if that's true? What if this life is all that there is? Like, it's a fun thing to say when you're in, you know, like 18 through 25 and things are going fine. But what does YOLO offer you when it's not? Nothing. I mean, not only does it have nothing to really offer you, but the only living once leaves you with the terrifying possibility that perhaps you've already wasted what little you have. YOLO has no response to cancer. It has no response to suffering. It has no comfort in death. It has no peace in betrayal. YOLO offers no remedy for fear, panic, anxiety. YOLO sounds good, really good at first, but eventually gives way to the haunting prospect of meaninglessness. Because what if this really is your only life and you've wasted it, or because of the circumstances entirely outside of your control, it's being wasted? Friends, this is precisely why I believe Paul's words are so profound here. Because all of this is rooted and predicated upon his firm belief that there is more than just this life. This is why the message of Jesus is ultimately a message of hope, that this is not the only life, that there is everlasting life where all things are made right, all things are made new, where you can be made right, where you can be fully made new, and that by faith in Jesus, today you can take hold of that life which is truly life, that by faith in Jesus you can enter into the assurance of everlasting life, where you are liberated finally, fully from the fear of death as an end. You're liberated from the prospect that this may be the only life and this is all that's it. You're freed from the fear of whatever suffering you encounter in this life being the final chapter, the end all, be all, the sum total of life as you know it. Now, as a follower of Jesus, you see, you are actually empowered, like Paul, to look in the face of whatever may come, whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever sorrow, whatever unknown, whether here, now, in the future, whatever it may be, and with full confidence say, it will be okay. See, the reason I keep coming back to this line, it will be okay, it's because over and over and over again, I have seen that simple truth, it will be okay, powerfully shape the way I've navigated hardship and how others have navigated the most painful experiences of their lives. Think back with me to May of 2020. We had some stuff going on in May of 2020. We'd gone through the first initial wave of all the COVID madness. My wife and I were in Chicago still. I was pastoring a church in the Northwest Side, and our church was making small movements to, you know, start meeting together. We were trying to figure out all of the craziness of being a church in the midst of COVID. And we hadn't had anyone in the congregation really get sick yet, but in May of 2020, my production coordinator at the time passed away. Got COVID, body couldn't respond well, and he passed away. And so we had this very strange funeral for him. And I remember his wife not wanting anyone to touch her because she was just terrified of what would happen. Like, she didn't even want someone to give her a hug. And so we had this outdoor funeral procession at the cemetery. And I knew her fairly well. Like, you know, we weren't incredibly close. I didn't know all of her story. But we get to the cemetery, and she had a plot already picked out. And we had about 250, maybe 300 cars driving by as a way to show respect. And, you know, everyone was kind of in their cars. And I'm standing next to this lady and a few other friends who knew her really well. And she's off by herself, kind of just staring off into space. And I remember the couple next to me saying, "Do you know who he's buried next to?" I didn't know. They said, "He's buried next to Ida's first husband and her daughter, who died 25 years earlier in a car accident." And Ida's standing there, just kind of observing everything, taking it all in. And I asked this couple, I said, "Yeah, you know her. How is she doing? How is she here?" They said to me something incredibly profound. They said, "She is responding exactly how you'd expect someone who'd been following Jesus for 30 years to respond. She's crushed, but she'll be okay." And I walked over to Ida and talked with her and prayed with her. And she looked at me and she said, it's going to be okay. That's not to say it cheapened what she was going through. It's not to say it was incredibly painless, that it didn't really matter, that she could just move on with the rest of her life. But she looked at me with tears in her eyes. I said, it will be okay. Friends, this is the question we need to wrestle with here. What produces a faith like that? I'll tell you, it doesn't just come from casually being around Christian circles from time to time. It doesn't come from having perfect attendance on a Sunday morning. It doesn't come naturally just out of being in a life group. It doesn't come from just having a regular practice every morning of opening your Bible, reading a psalm. There's something much deeper that is birthing a vibrant faith like that. And friends, this is what I want to see cultivated in our church family here. A faith that says, come what may, it will be okay. That looks at the landscape of every, I mean, some of us have terrifying visions of what lays ahead for our country in the next couple of years. Like some of us are terrified of what lays ahead of us. We don't know what our own future is going to look like. Some of us, it's not even that abstract. It's like we know that in the next couple months, we're either going to lose our job. We may even lose our very lives. We are in that very space. What produces the, it will be okay. Friends, I want to rage against these types of a type of Christianity that is like a casual acquaintance friendship with Jesus. No, I want to see the Holy Spirit cultivate in our own church a vibrant dependence on Him, and that only comes about through suffering. Friends, some of us have walked through some of the most painful seasons imaginable. We may be on the other side, or we may be on the front end of it right now, but God will promise to meet us in our pain in ways that He does not promise in our comfort. He promises to meet us, speak to us, care for us in our pain. And so what produces this? There's no like one Bible verse you can slap onto it to make everything, you know, change the way you think. Or no, it's through the slow formative process that we avail ourselves to under the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the slow process. Like, I think I said it this way, like you don't just... You don't microwave spiritual maturity. Right? And everything else about our culture in this instant age of I need something, so I want to get it. And I, like, you know, I got frustrated at Amazon for being, not delivering my toothpaste for 2 days. Right? Like, 2 days? Give me a, where am I at? Like, in the middle of the Sahara Desert? What are you talking about, 2 days? Right, that's how quickly I want my stuff. All of us are like that. Right, now, spiritual maturity doesn't come just because we want it. It comes in the slow pressure of God meeting with us in our pain. It is the result of our moment-by-moment habits that we begin to form that shape us. I was thinking about this week. You know, I always talk about, a way to encounter this is by daily opening up the Word and saying, God, I need you to speak to me through your Word today. You know, something else we do that's incredibly formative, we might not even think about it this way. But, you know, when we come here on a Sunday morning, what's one thing we do every week? We sing. It's kind of an odd thing, isn't it? Like Christianity seems to be a uniquely singing faith. And sometimes we stand here and we say words that you're like, if you may have had this experience, maybe even this morning, I don't know if I believe the thing that I'm saying. I know we all do it because one of the songs talked about clapping our hands in joy, and none of y'all did it. Okay? So we're all kind of lying. No, but we say things like this: oh God, my God, I need you. Oh rock of ages, I'm standing on your faithfulness. We sing things like, I choose to believe that he has good plans. Even though I walk through the deepest valley, he has good plans. And see, what begins to happen as we sing, it's aspirational, yes, but we begin to be shaped by the very words that we sing back to God. It's not just, God, I need you right now in this moment, but it's a moment by moment. God, I need you in my life. O rock of ages, I'm standing on you. I'm choosing to believe in this moment you have good plans. I'm choosing to believe in this moment it will be okay. And you might not have this experience the first time you say it, where it's like, oh yeah, everything will be okay. But day after day after day, it will be okay. It will be okay. You begin to see the reality of what we just sung. Surely his goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. We begin to see a resiliency built in our walk with Jesus that is so much more than this superficial, like bumper sticker kind of, I agree with that doctrine type of faith. But we begin to see and feel and experience what we called last week, a vibrant friendship with Jesus as he walks with us through every valley. We choose to believe, like Paul, it will be okay. Let's pray. Father, right now, Lord, we take a moment to pause. Because it is, for some of us, it just is very challenging to say that. Because it really doesn't feel like that right now. And so much of the rest of the world around us is shaping us to expect that if we say it's going to be okay, in that moment we start to feel better. But Lord, remind us that our hope is built on things that are far more foundational than just our current emotional response to something, however strong it may be. It is built upon the foundation of what Jesus himself has offered to us, a life to the full, the gift of everlasting life. And so, Father, today we ask you that you would help our unbelief, that you'd meet us right now in whatever trial we may be experiencing, whatever we're wrestling through right now, that you'd speak to us. Help us to be a people who choose day by day to say he has good plans. To say, O rock of ages, I'm standing on your faithfulness, who say, it will be okay. We thank you. We trust you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.